Our reading today comes from 1 Kings, chapter 17, verses 7 to 24. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have instructed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said,
"Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may drink?"
As she was going to get it, he called,
"And bring me, please, a piece of bread."
"As surely as the Lord your God lives,"
she replied,
"I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die."
Elijah said to her,
"Don't be afraid. Go home and do as I said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me. And what you have brung, bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain to the land."
So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word the Lord had spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah,
"What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?"
"Give me your son,"
Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord,
"Lord my God, have you brought tragedy on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?"
Then stretching himself out to the boy three times, and cried out to the Lord,
"Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him."
The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child, carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said,
"Look, your son is alive."
Then the woman said to Elijah,
"Now I know that you are the man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
Let's pray as we come to this part of the Bible. Heavenly Father, we just ask that as we look at your word, we pray that you would strengthen our trust in Jesus, that you would remind us that you are God, and that your word can be trusted. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It can be hard to listen to some people and let alone trust them when they speak. Like, for example, someone who would suggest that injecting disinfectant might be a helpful way to combat the coronavirus. Would you trust someone who said that? There are some people who would listen to a word like that, but I'd like to think that they're tucked away in little pockets over in America somewhere. It is hard to trust some people. When that same man claims that he wasn't hiding in the bunker, but that he was, you know, conducting an inspection of the bunker's facilities, his words just don't have a ring of truth about them. My point is, it's hard to listen to someone and to take them seriously if you don't trust them. It's difficult to obey a person if you don't respect them. 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18 show us, without any doubt, that the word of the Lord can be trusted. And the Lord deserves our respect and our full obedience because he is God over everything. Chapters 17 and 18 of 1 Kings show us the word of the Lord can be trusted. And the Lord, he is God over everything. Last week, the take home from chapters 12 to 16 was that we need to listen to God. And this week, the take home is that God can be trusted and he must be respected and obeyed. Last week we saw the nation of Israel become divided after the reign of King Solomon. You had Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. and no one was listening to the Lord. The rest of chapter 1 and 2 Kings rattles off the successive kings of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And as you read through, it becomes clear that the narrator is actually less concerned about the kings of Israel and Judah and more concerned about the Lord and his prophets and whether people are listening. So 2 Kings finishes with the northern kingdom scattered into the nations and the southern kingdom in exile in Babylon. And I assume that the original readers of 1 and 2 Kings were the people of God in exile, reading this account of what went wrong. And so the narrator is explaining why God has allowed them to end up in exile like this. And what went wrong was that God's people stopped listening to the word of the Lord. And they stopped obeying the Lord. And the kings had total disregard for God. And so that's what we're being shown as we read through 1 and 2 Kings. The narrator is concerned about how people respond to the word of the Lord and to the prophets. There are loads of prophets mentioned. We met some unnamed prophets last week, some unnamed men of God. Keeping on reading through, there's more unnamed prophets. There's in chapter 16 a prophet called Jehu. In chapter 18, there's 100 of the Lord's prophets who are kept safe in a cave. Then reading on, there's Micaiah, who prophesies against King Ahab. And we get to look at these chapters next week, but just take a glance ahead at chapter 22, verse 8, and what Ahab says about this particular prophet. So 22, verse 8, the king of Israel, that's Ahab, answered Jehoshaphat, that's the king of Judah, "There is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." That pretty much sums up King Ahab's attitude to God and God's prophets. Ahab doesn't want to listen to anything the Lord has to say through his prophets. Well, not quite true. If there's something he can gain from it, he might listen. Like, for example, if there's a message about winning an unwinnable battle, well then, but that's a story for another day. Kings, like this King Ahab, they come, they go. But actually, it's not all about them. The spotlight in 1 Kings and 2 Kings falls on God and his prophets. And here, it's Elijah in these chapters. The rattling through of the kings, it slows right down as we zoom in on King Ahab in the north so that the narrator can show us his failure to listen to God's prophets, the Lord's prophets. Let's get a feel for how this works. Come back to the end of the passage from last week. We covered a lot of ground last week and there's things we skipped over. But back in chapter 14, verse 20, we're told there that King Jeroboam in the north died and he was replaced by his son Nadab. Meanwhile, the last verse of chapter 14 tells us that Rehoboam in the south died and was replaced by Abijah. There's a bit of a trick here because actually Jeroboam reigned for longer than Rehoboam, and so there's this sort of sequencing issue to be worked out. But don't get overly stressed about it, because again, that's not what really matters to the narrator. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 3 tell us that Abijah came to the throne in the south in the 18th year of King Jeroboam in the north. It tells us that Abijah reigned in Jerusalem for 3 years. It tells us that his mother's name was Maachah. And we're told that he was not fully devoted to the Lord as David had been. And that becomes the formula by which the narrator evaluates all the subsequent kings of Judah in the south. He tells us how they overlapped with the king in the north, how long they reigned for, what their mother's name was, but most significantly, if they were like David in their devotion to the Lord or not. We're told next to nothing about Abijah's actual reign, except that there was war with the north, and you happen to be told that twice. The narrator says in 15 verse 7 that if you want to know about Abijah's reign, well, you can consult the annals of the kings of Judah. That's where you'll find all this information. But the narrator is more concerned with the overall picture, and in particular, did this king follow in the footsteps of his father David in terms of listening to the Lord and obeying? 15 verse 9 tells us that in the 20th year of Jeroboam in the north, King Asa followed Abijah as king in the south. He ruled for 41 years. It's a long rule. His mother's name was Maachah too, which gives you some more problems to work out in on a rainy day sometime, because we're told that he was Abijah's son, but his mother has the same name. And in verse 12, we're told that he disposed his deposed his grandmother of her role as queen mother. It's all a bit confusing, but again, those details are not important to the narrator. What's more important is 15 verse 11, where Asa tells where the narrator tells that Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, like David did. This king gets a positive tick. This is one of those glimmers of hope in the south. Verse 16 says, though, that war continued with the north. And verses 18 to 20 tell us a sad little fact that he took treasure from the temple in order to use as a bribe to get the king of Aram to side with him against the northern kingdom. Gives this little inkling into how the wealth under King Solomon got dwindled away. But again, you saw that with Rehoboam too. After this very short summary of King Asa's reign, we're told for further details, go to the annals of the kings of Judah. And we move on to King Jehoshaphat in the south. Meanwhile, up in the north, chapter 15, verse 24 tells us Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king in the north. And that was during the second year of Asa's long reign in the south. We're told the length of this king's reign, and we're told that he followed in the ways of Jeroboam and did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that becomes the formula for assessing the kings in the north, synchronizing them with the king in the south, how long they reigned, and whether or how they followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam. The narrator is less concerned about the details of their reign. In 15 verse 31, we're referred to the annals of the kings of Israel for more information. The narrator is more concerned with whether the kings listened to the Lord. And in the north, it's a complete story of woe because they didn't listen to the Lord. The narrator assesses the northern kings against Jeroboam, not against David. Jeroboam was a terrible king in terms of trusting the Lord and obeying him. He went against the Lord, and the rest will follow suit, with Ahab standing out among them. 15 verse 33 moves on to Baasha, who became king by killing Nadab. And the interesting thing about King Baasha is that the narrator slows down this rapid rattling off of kings a little just to tell us that the word of the Lord came against Baasha through the prophet Jehu. And that's what the narrator does again in chapter 17. He slows down the narrative to talk about the word of the Lord coming to King Ahab through Elijah. He stalls the narrative, in fact, to tell us about Ahab and Elijah. And that's where we'll get to. 16 verse 8, Elah follows Baasha as king of the north. He kills off Baasha's whole family, but Elah's reign is cut short when he's killed by Zimri, one of his officials. Zimri, well, he assumes the throne for a little while. Then there's Omri, who goes after him, after this little challenge from Timni. 16 verse 29, Ahab becomes king in the north. And that is where the narrator hits pause on this rattling off of the kings. And the way that the narrator slows everything down and tells us all about the prophet Elijah shows to the narrator what's more important is the word of the Lord and his prophets. The interaction between King Ahab and God's prophets teaches the importance of listening to the word of the Lord. Failing to listen to the word of the Lord, failing to obey, is why the nations of the northern tribes go into are scattered among the nations and the south goes into exile. So that's point one on the sermon outline. Kings come, kings go, but it's not all about them. It's about the importance of listening to the word of the Lord. Let's consider point two on the sermon outline, the lessons learned in King Ahab's day. There's two lessons. The first lesson is the word of the Lord through his prophets. It's the truth. And the second lesson, the Lord, he is God. The narrator slows down the retelling of the story, zooms in on the word of the Lord and on his prophets. Chapters 17 and 18, as you read through them, you could almost forget this is about kings. There's so much said about the prophet. Come back to 17, verse 1. Elijah appears on the scene. He appears without any introduction other than the fact that he is a Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. That's it. 17, verse 1 tells us that Elijah spoke a single sentence word of the Lord. One short sentence. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. One sentence. And then in verse 2, Elijah follows the Lord's instructions, leaves town, and heads for the middle of nowhere. That's Elijah, a man of very few words. I guess if you're a parent, you might want to argue that this is a reason for thinking that Elijah was a teenage prophet. Or maybe he's just a typical Gileadite man. A single sentence, word of the Lord. 17 verse 5 to 6 tell us that God provided bread and meat for Elijah in this middle of nowhere location. God provided this food using ravens. Ravens, well, they're unclean to a good Jew. And as Gary Miller points out, there's every chance that the food these ravens brought was unclean too, like roadkill. The narrator gives us this window into the glorious life of the servant of the Lord. 17 verse 6, Elijah stayed there in the middle of nowhere, beside a brook, eating roadkill. 17 verse 7, for a time until the brook dried up, which brings us back to the one sentence, word of the Lord, which the prophet spoke before being sent bush bashing. The brooks dried up because of this word of the Lord. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And that's what happens. Apparently, at this point, God goes silent. No further word from the Lord. Nothing more to be said. Silence in this case is a sign of God's judgment on these people. We need a little bit more context to kind of appreciate exactly what this word of the Lord means to Ahab. Dip back into chapter 16 again. 16 verse 29, Ahab becomes king. 16 verse 30, we're told that he did more evil than anyone before him. 16 verse 31, he not only committed Jeroboam's sin, he even married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Sidonia, and followed her into Baal worship. Jezebel, her father's name is there in verse 31, Ethbaal, which means Baal exists or Baal within. King Ahab of Israel made Baal worship the state religion of the northern kingdom. So the narrator concludes in verse 30 that he did more evil than any before him. Verse 34 tells us that under Ahab, they rebuilt Jericho, which is something the Lord had specifically told Israel not to do, but to Baal-worshipping Ahab, the word of the Lord means nothing. A little more context that doesn't jump off the page because it's not actually there. Apparently, Baal, the Canaanite god, was the god of fertility and life and harvest. And so when Elijah rocks up with this simple one-sentence word of the Lord that there will be a drought, it's confronting King Ahab and the God that he claims to worship. It's saying Yahweh is in fact the God who makes things grow, the God who provides rain. And the message is, as the word of the Lord of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So the challenge is put to Ahab, and then Elijah packs up and leaves town again. He doesn't come back until 18 verse 1. Jump ahead to 18 verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab and I'll send rain on the land. Elijah's told to go back to the king, except he doesn't get to actually present himself to the king until 18 verse 16. We'll come to that. But first, look at what happens in between the single word prophecy, the single word from the Lord, and 18 verse 1. In 17 verses 5 to 6, he spends this time in the middle of nowhere doing next to nothing, eating roadkill, till the drought takes hold. And then in 17 verse 7, the Lord sends Elijah into Gentile land, into Zarephath in Sidon. Remember Ahab, he married Jezebel the Sidonian. Elijah gets sent into the heart of Baal territory, Baal land. 17 verse 9, God says he's directed a widow there to provide food for Elijah. So Elijah does as he's told. He goes to Zarephath. And this is the passage that was read for us. So I'll just pull out some details. Elijah, he goes to the woman who's actually collecting sticks to make her last meal for her and her son so they can eat it and then starve to death. Elijah asks the woman for a drink of water in the middle of this drought, and she obliges. Verse 11, as she turns to get some water, Elijah calls out after her, "Oh, and can you bring me some bread as well, please?" And that stops her in her tracks. She explains her full situation. Verse 13, Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, says, "Don't be afraid. Serve me first, and then you and your son." And verse 14, 17 verse 14, "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." And here's the amazing thing. The woman, the widow of Zarephath, the Sidonian woman, the Gentile, she trusts the word of the Lord and puts her last meal on the line, and the Lord is true to his word. The Lord is the God who controls the rain and the drought, not Baal. Pause for a second and think about this. Think about this account. Think about reading this story to your kids in Babylon, in exile, in the slums of Babylon somewhere, where you're biding your time after having lost your land, lost your possessions, lost many of your extended family in battle. There you are reading this account of how King Ahab of Israel totally disregarded the word of the Lord and worshipped the Canaanite god of Baal, and reading how this Gentile woman, this Canaanite woman, trusted God's prophet, and trusted the word of God. And you can feel the punch to the gut, can't you? Your own people rejected the prophet of the Lord and ignored the word of the Lord, and this Gentile woman shows them up in her willingness to trust. Back to the scene in Zarephath, 17 verse 7. Sometime later, the widow's son grows ill and he dies. But, 17 verses 19 to 21, Elijah takes the boy, cries out to the Lord, stretches himself over him three times, and the Lord grants Elijah's request and brings the boy back to life again. An amazing, incredible miracle. A little bit more context. This, again, is not in the passage. Apparently, there's another god of the Canaanites, the god Mot, who's believed to battle with Baal and essentially kill Baal each season. That interaction is what drives the harvest and the rain. Two false gods. The Lord and his prophet have proven that the Lord has power over drought, over rain, over fertility, over harvest. And now the Lord, the God of Israel, has power over life and death. In other words, neither Baal nor Mot have anything on Yahweh. Look at the conclusion that the woman reaches in verse 24 of chapter 17. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." This Gentile woman has learned to trust the word of the Lord, spoken by the prophet of the Lord. Exactly what King Ahab is refusing to do. Jesus refers back to this account of this woman. When you read the Gospel of Luke, you read chapter 4, the account of how in a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and before he sits down, he says in 4 verse 21 of Luke, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The people in the synagogue, they doubted Jesus. They say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" and so on. And in 4 verse 21, he says, "No prophet is acceptable in his hometown." And then he refers to this incident back in 1 Kings. He says, "There were many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, but God sent Elijah to the widow in Zarephath." The lesson in King Ahab's day is the lesson the widow learned. The word of the Lord through his prophets is the truth. Some things don't change. It's the same lesson that the Jews in Jesus' day needed to learn. It's the same lesson that we need to learn. The word of the Lord through his prophets is the truth. The next verse is 17 verse 24. The woman learns that lesson, and then 18 verse 1, the next verse, the Lord sends Elijah back to King Ahab. After a little long time, it says, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain on the land. Remember, Elijah had given this one sentence word of the Lord before he went bush bashing. It's time to come back and put an end to this drought now. And we know, because of what we've been told about the widow, we know that the Lord has the power over life and death and over the rain and over the harvest. Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, is the God, not Baal and not Mot. But in the meanwhile, look at what's been happening back in Ahab's kingdom. Verse 2, so Elijah went to present himself to the king. Now, the famine was so severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. We'll hear what he summoned him to do. He summoned him to go and get food for the animals. But then verse 4, while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. That's a bit of information you want as you keep reading through 1 Kings. Obadiah, he is a God-fearing man. He's done everything he can just quietly behind the scenes to look after these 100 prophets. It's this little reminder as we're thinking about Ahab and Elijah, a little reminder that in God's sovereignty, he can have many games at play at once. He can have many, many irons in the fire, and we can't fully understand his plans and purposes and the way it all unfolds, but here he is, sovereignly working. Back to the story, verse 5. Obadiah's mission, verse 5, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we can have, do not have to kill any of our animals. There's Ahab showing his true colours. He's more concerned about his pets than about the prophets of the Lord. He lets his wife go around killing them. See how the narrator, he slows things down. All these little details about King Ahab, you don't get about all the other kings. Details that show where his heart really is. He has no regard for the prophets of the Lord that his wife is off killing and more concerned about his own possessions. Verse 7, Obadiah, he comes across Elijah and Elijah tees up this meeting with the king. There's a little bit of a side story here because it seems Obadiah is worried that Elijah will say that he'll be there and won't show up and then Obadiah will get into trouble. But Elijah's got no interest in being a no-show, quite the opposite. Jump down to verse 16 where he appears. 18 verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Verse 17, when he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? It's this little inkling here that maybe Ahab understands that actually God is sovereign. And that is why this drought is happening, because the Lord's prophet has spoken it. Verse 18, I've not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied. But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. I'll leave you to read all the details through chapter 18, but it is a very easy read. The lesson learned in Ahab's day is there in 18 verse 39, and this is how you get to it. So the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who are, by the way, sponsored by Queen Jezebel, they are no competition for one prophet of the Lord. The challenge is set in 18 verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. There it is. That's what this challenge is all about. And the challenge is to set up a sacrifice and ask your God to bring fire down from heaven upon it. And the prophets of Baal and Asherah, they get to go first. This is quite a funny read. 18 verse 25, Elijah says, you go first because there's so many of you. They set up their bull on the wood and they call out to their gods, but no fire comes. No answer. 18 verse 27, around lunchtime, Elijah, well, he taunts them. You know, shout louder. Maybe your gods are busy. Maybe they're traveling. Maybe they're indisposed. And the prophets, they slash themselves, as is their way, and they shout louder, but still there's no answer. And in the evening, it's Elijah's turn. He sets up his altar. He has it seen too that there's a trench around it. He puts the sacrifice on the altar. He has water poured over everything 3 times till everything is wet and the trench is full of water. And 18 verses 36 and 37, Elijah prays to the Lord. And verse 38 of chapter 18, whammo, fire comes down, burns up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and the water. And then you have the second lesson in Ahab's day. Verse 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Now, you wouldn't think that was a very complicated lesson to learn, would you? But don't forget what King Ahab is doing at this point in time. Busily ignoring the Lord, who is God, setting up Baal worship across the kingdom. And even after witnessing this demonstration of the Lord's genuine power through his prophet, well, I don't think Ahab really listens. Think about this, he has to go back to Jezebel next, face up to Jezebel and say, "Darling, you know your prophets. Look at 18 verse 40. Elijah's just killed them all. And this is what happened." 18 verse 40, it sounds fairly severe. It's this reminder, though, of the consequences of going against the Lord and perhaps of leading others astray too. But remember what we've seen so far through 1 Kings of the capacity of the human heart, even in King Solomon, the capacity to wander from the truth, to drift away from the Lord. Now, these two lessons in Ahab's day, they are not complicated. But things haven't changed. We have the capacity to forget. The lessons learned in Ahab's day are the word of the Lord through his prophets. It is the truth. And the Lord, he is God. Two simple lessons. There are some more twists in this story. So 18 verse 41, Elijah tells Ahab he can go and eat now because he can have a feast because it's going to rain. But then in verses 42 to 44, after declaring it's going to rain, he goes and puts his head in his knees and waits and sends his servant seven times to see if there's a cloud forming yet. And when there finally is, verse 45, Ahab rides back to report to Jezebel, essentially. And verse 46, Elijah, he breaks all trail running speed records and arrives back ahead of Ahab. And you've got to puzzle it to why that was. Was it just to confirm that Ahab would share the message? You would think, though, that when Jezebel hears the news from Ahab about what's happened to her prophets and what happened before they got killed, you would think that she might have maybe second thoughts about who's the God of the universe. But take a peek ahead at 19 verse 2 and you'll see that's far from what happens. She wants Elijah killed, wants the prophet of the Lord, who is God, killed. Yet another reminder of how hard the human heart can be. So what have we seen today as we look across these chapters? Well, we've seen the kings, they come, they go. It's not all about them. It's about God and his word. The narrator is more concerned about the word of the Lord and his prophets and how people respond to the word of the Lord. And the two lessons learned in Ahab's day in these chapters, firstly, the word of the Lord through his prophets, it is the truth. And the Lord, he is God. As we read, we do need the reminder that some things don't change, don't we? For God, what matters now as it did then? It's not all our human achievements. It's not all the things we do in this life and the things we build and the kingdom we make. That's not what matters so much as how we respond to God's word through his prophets. The way we ought to respond is with a humble trust and obedience. That hasn't changed. Let's pray that we would be better at listening to God than King Ahab. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word. Thank you for the sobering reminder of how serious it is that we should listen to you at your word. Lord, thank you for your kindness, that you've made it possible for us to understand how Jesus can take the price for our sin through his death in our place. Thank you for that amazing gift of forgiveness and new life, the way that you can declare us to be righteous in your eyes. Lord, we pray that you would help us to obediently trust in that message. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.